Let's open our Bibles, thank you, Hank, this morning to Matthew chapter 5. I've been bringing you a series on the Beatitudes, and then we moved on from them to verses 13 through 16 that Christians are designated by God as part of their calling and salvation. They are designated the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In other words, if you're a Christian, this is your calling. This is your mission given you by Jesus Christ. It's not something you try to decide to be a part of. It's not something that you hope to become one day. It is a statement of fact. You are the salt of the earth. You're the only salt the earth has. You are the light of the world. You're the only light the world has now that Christ has ascended to heaven. We are to carry on his mission and his work as Christians. And so I'd like us to begin reading at verse 1 through verse 16 and remind ourselves that these are characteristics of the Christian in the Beatitudes, and then we find the mission of the Christian. And we've been talking about the method of carrying out our mission, which is a life of good works. Let's hear the word of God, the words of our Lord Jesus. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son and these words of wisdom that you inspired him to speak as the Messiah, as the Savior. We ask that you'd help us to understand them, to understand our purpose in life, our calling in life, and that ultimately we may understand how we fit in to bringing glory to you for eternity through our meager lives, our small places. Help us, dear Lord, to understand the glory of that. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our mission is to be salt and light, and our method is that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And last time we saw that a good work in the Bible and in the history, the Protestant history of our churches, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, our Protestant churches, the definition of a good work is that which God has commanded us to obey. In other words, good works are not to be first put in the category of benevolent acts of kindness to men. Those certainly can be good works if they are done for the glory of God and by faith in Christ. But the first good works are loving God and keeping His commandments, building your thoughts, your words, and your life upon the standards of God's commands. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Now let me prove to you that this is what good works are. In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded his apostles to build the church, to make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing those disciples, those professors of faith in Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teaching them, those baptized disciples, he said, to do all that I commanded you. And we saw last week in the Sermon on the Mount that after he told the disciples to live a life of good works, that the Father may be glorified in heaven, that he then taught in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 that the commandments of God are the foundation of the righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he gave examples of the good works of living according to the commandments, not just outwardly refusing to murder someone, but going to the righteousness of the commandment, inwardly not to hate another, not to be angry and sinfully angry with your brother in your heart, not to use words of condemnation like racha or you good for nothing. That the righteousness which exceeds the outward keeping of the commandments of the scribes and Pharisees is a mind that no longer hates our enemies, but loves them. For God sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. That no longer are we to give our minds and our bodies into adultery, but rather to understand that it goes to the thoughts. To no longer look upon a virgin in a sinful way. To no longer think adulterous thoughts and immoral thoughts and pornographic thoughts and all that that word, porne, means, pornia. But rather we are to have purity in mind and heart and pursue that in keeping the commandments. And we saw that a life that loves God and loves one's neighbor as himself according to the commandments, inwardly and outwardly, is that life of good works that brings glory to God. And yet the Ten Commandments are missing some from so much teaching about Christianity today. For instance, this is the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's hour. The whole day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And yet in America, it's rarely found a church or Christians that say, this whole day is the Lord's. How shall I use it to worship Him, to rest my body, which is a purpose of the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, to do acts of mercy toward those who are in need, to fellowship with other Christians and my family. But instead, in America, it becomes the Lord's hour plus pursuing our own pleasures and desires without any thought about what the Lord would want the rest of the day. That's what I'm talking about. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not a good work. But a good work is when we, unto Jesus Christ, love Him and seek to keep His commandments, knowing that God is pleased as we seek to obey Him. And that even though our works, after all, are imperfect at the end, with distractions of mind and thought and confusion perhaps at times even in what we say or do, attempts to no longer think evil thoughts about another, yet they come, we have the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to accept our efforts to obey His commandments. And so we see that a life of good works is that which shines in the darkness. Now, in America, there's great confusion about good works. Most people, I think, really believe that at the end of time, they're going to stand before God and God's going to say, well, let me see the good things you did in life. Let me see the bad things. And, you know, you did bad things, but you did some good things. And you were really sincere. You really tried. So I guess I'm going to let the good things outweigh the bad things and let you into heaven. Nothing could be further from Christianity than that concept. That is actually the entire concept of every false religion in the world. Name it. That's the basis of it. Self-righteousness of man. But God has said, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are no good works that can make up for our sins. Heaven has to be a gift. Forgiveness has to be a gift. Reconciliation to God has to be an undeserved gift. Because it is not of works, lest any man should boast, the Bible says. And so salvation is a gift. No one is good enough for God. And the Christian is called to live a life of faith alone in Christ alone. And faith works by love. It loves Christ. And it says, if the Lord Jesus wants me to have no other gods before me, then I'm going to throw mammon to the wind and worship the only true God. If the Lord Jesus tells me not to covet and grumble and complain and be discontented with what He's given me, then I am going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to me by God. I'll trust Him. If the Lord Jesus wants me to worship and honor Him on His day because it's the Lord's day, then I'm going to learn how to do it and seek to do it. On and on we could go that a life of good works is a life that begins in the mind, in the desires, the words, and the deeds of obedience to commandments. And out of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, not only do we not murder our neighbor, but redeemed by the blood of Christ and given life, we give life to our neighbor. We forgive them of their sins while we stand praying. If they are ill, we take them medicine or food. We do the good works that people call benevolent works. The only way they bring glory to God is if we do them for Him and His honor in living a godly life. Now, this morning, I want us to continue the concept of good works and get into an area that's difficult to understand. And I've studied it my entire Christian life of 42 years. And I still don't fully understand it. And yet it's in the Bible. And that is two things. That God will judge all men, both Christian and non-Christian, by their works. And the second thing is that somehow, in the mercy and kindness of God, Christians will be rewarded for their works. And that's the thing that's hard for me to understand, because the Bible teaches, as we saw last week, that the best works that we can do as a Christian are far from perfect. They are mixed with many things, ignorance. You know, you can do the best you can to obey the Lord, but if you're ignorant about what you should do, you still haven't done what you ought. And God has mercy upon that. and somehow rewards that which is faithful and loving to him. The best Christian still sins and needs the blood of Christ on the last breath, on the last day of their life, to take them to heaven as the first time they called upon his name. Because we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And everything we do is not only what we ought to do, but if we've done the best that we could do, and better than we do now, we've only done what we ought to do. So how can there be a reward for that? It has to be a reward of grace. But Matthew 5 opens the case for rewards. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There are rewards in heaven. How does that work? Well, turn with me to John chapter 5 this morning. And we have Jesus' words trying to explain something about how this works. So first of all this morning, all men, Christian and non-Christian, will stand before God one day and be judged for their lives. Even though we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, there is a judgment for all men. In John chapter 5, Jesus in verse 21 said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So if you want eternal life, you better go to the Son, to Jesus Christ, because he's the one that gives it. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and he will be the judge before whom every person in existence stands on the last day for judgment. No matter your religion or philosophy, Jesus Christ will be the judge. He continues in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Now that sounds like the Christian will not be judged. But in this case, this word is used in regard to condemnation. We will not be condemned. We will not be cast into hell, if you will, in judgment. That all who hears his word, his gospel, that he is the Son of God, he is the Savior, all who go to him and fall before him and repent for mercy and trust in him shall pass through the judgment. They have passed through the condemning judgment of God, and they have present tense eternal life. And that's the great good news that we have in Christ. But it is also true that on the last day, when he comes again and raises all the dead, believer and unbeliever, at the same time in one resurrection, that all will stand before him. Look what he says in verse 26. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Now this is the resurrection of the body. Remember what we said in the catechism, boys and girls. Our spirit lives on after death and goes immediately to God in heaven or in hell. Our body rests in the ground. And when Christ comes again, there will be a resurrection of all men. And their spirits and their bodies will be joined together again. And then they will enter into that final place of the new heavens and the new earth, or the lake of fire. And so Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," in verse 28, "in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." So here is good and evil as part of the judgment of all men. There will be an accounting for the life of the Christian, what their life looked like. And there will be an accounting for the life of the wicked and what their life looked like. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. In verse 11, the Apostle John describes the vision that he received from Jesus Christ about that day when all who are in the tomb shall come forth and be raised to judgment. "And I saw a great white throne," Revelation 20:11, "and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." So these were raised from the dead. "And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their works." The word deeds there is works. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," which is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now you may say, "Yes, I understand it says that. But that must be talking just about the wicked, that the books will be opened and they will be judged according to their deeds." Let me read to you what William Hendrickson says about that in his book on the Bible, on the life hereafter. It's a good book. I recommend it. He says, and this is what, as I've looked through my various theologies in the past couple of weeks, this is pretty much the presentation of those that are Reformed in theology. The Protestant theology have believed in the past. Whether they do today or not is another question. But this is what he says. "The entire life of each person, including even his inmost thoughts and motivations, will be brought into judgment. Thus the justice of the basic decision, saved or damned, will become clear. Also, thus the decree of glory or of punishment for each person will be judicially determined." Matthew 25, Ecclesiastes 12, Luke 12, Romans 2, 2 Corinthians 5. "Every deed which a man has ever performed, every word he has ever spoken, every thought he has ever conceived, every ambition he has ever cherished, and every motive that has ever prompted him to action or to inaction will be laid bare for himself and for all to see." In other words, the books will be opened. That is, the complete record of each person's life, as this record exists in God's omniscience, and as it is dimly reflected in each man's conscience, will now be made manifest. Have you ever thought about that? You might say, "Well, again, I can believe that for non-Christians, but for Christians?" Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, in this letter, is defending his work as an apostle, that although some people belittled him and called him a false apostle or didn't listen to him, he has defended so far and will continue to defend that he is a true apostle of Jesus Christ. He even said he had the miracles, the signs of an apostle, to show that he was commissioned by Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God." He's talking about his body, if it's torn down. "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we're in this tent, that is this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge or a down payment." Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we," including himself, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad." I don't think it could be more clear than that. That both Christians and non-Christians, on the last day of judgment, on the day of the great white throne, on the day where all men are raised from the dead and stand before Christ to be judged for their life, that Christians will be there. Although they have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, although they are depending upon his grace alone, there will be not a condemnatory judgment for Christians, but there will be a judgment. How does that work? Well, let me read to you another quote. I always tell young men, don't read too many quotes in the pulpit. And here I am today. I've got a bunch of quotes for you. This is from Louis Burkhoff, my favorite systematic theology. When Jesus says in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life," he clearly means, in view of the context, that the believer cometh not into condemnation or condemnatory judgment. But it is sometimes objected that the sins of believers which are pardoned certainly will not be published at that time. But Scripture leads us to expect that they will be, though they will, of course, be revealed as pardoned sins. Men will be judged for every idle word, Matthew 12:36, for every secret thing, Romans 2:16, 1 Corinthians 4:5, and there's no indication whatsoever that this will be limited to the wicked. Those are sobering thoughts, that all men, including Christians, will stand before God and be judged. Although Christians, because of the grace of God, will pass through the judgment and have actually passed through the condemning judgment of God, there will be an account for their life taken. And accordingly, rewards will be given or not. Jesus In the Sermon on the Mount, in the closing of it, if you'll turn to Matthew 7, we'll just look at it again. Mentions that day, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Sounds like a good work. And in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? Sounds like good works. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You were never Christians. Depart from me. Now this is the day of judgment. Depart from me, you professing Christians who think you have good works, you who practice breaking God's law, you who practice lawlessness. The actual division here between true and false Christians on the last day will be whether their life was lived in accordance with God's commandments, according to His laws. Obedience to what God has commanded. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing shall be more important to you than me. You shall worship as I've commanded. You shall not bow down to graven images. You can't invent worship because you like it, as people are doing today. You shall not take my name in vain and make claim to be a believer and live inconsistently and hypocritically. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, instead of treating it as any other day, justifying your behavior because you want to do something, and instead of thinking, what would God want me to do on His day? I wonder. Honoring your father and mother in the heart, in the mind, as well as the words and the deeds. Loving life, being thankful for life, protecting life, enhancing life, doing good to all men, building up their life instead of murdering them. On and on we could go through these commandments of love to God and man and to your neighbor. But what Jesus is saying to these people is, you thought you were okay with me because you did great works in my name. And I'm saying to you, I came to bring people to a new heart that lives a life that loves God and keeps His commandments, and you didn't do that. Depart from me, I never knew you. Because the new birth is not about having some emotional experience alone. It may be very emotional, but it's about submitting to God and saying, I will be done. Whatever you command, I will do. That's a life of good works. And Jesus said that's the standard of judgment. Even those who profess to be Christians, who have supposedly a resume of great works, if their life it's not a life that is lived simply and wholly to Jesus Christ, seeking to learn His commandments and how they extend to every corner of our life, bringing glory and honor to Him in everything we do, at home, at school, at work, in our thoughts, then that life will be shown to be a false Christian life. We are not saved by our works. And James, who so many people misunderstand, James 2, I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not talking about work salvation. He's saying that on the last day, there will be enough evidence to convict Christians of being Christians. A life of good works. So all of us are going to stand and give account, and that honestly Under grace, the Christian should give thanks for Christ, but it ought to be sobering enough to make them think twice about sinning. It ought to make them think about the fact that one day I will give an account to Christ for my words and thoughts and deeds. Shall we sin that grace might abound? No. Shall we live with our thoughts, words, and deeds to bring honor and glory to the God who has sent his Son to bleed upon the cross and to suffer my reproach and shame? Yes. For he is worthy of all praise and adoration and submission to the least of his commandments. How is it with you? You sort of choose the ones you like, and someone says, well, now this is a commandment you need to keep. You immediately stiffen up your neck and say, don't tell me what to do. The question is, what has Christ told you what to do? And if you love him, you will submit yourself to his commandments. Thy will be done, O Lord. You will. And this is the battle. This is the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. Yes, we have to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, but you know what? Those fiery darts are the ones that come into our mind and heart. Good works flow out of a heart that loves and that desires to obey in all of life and sees the glory of the commandments of God, that love God with all one's heart and love one's neighbor as oneself. They see the honor, the virtue, the praise of God of such a life. And now they know, as a Christian, it's not about me. And they fight that selfish interest and self-protection and selfishness to use their life to be a glory to God and a blessing to others. We will stand before Christ. Now, secondly, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is part of that question at the beginning. How on earth can God reward a Christian when we know that we fall so far short of what we should be? And that even in our best attempts to obey the Lord, we find ourselves having lives mixed with sin. Now, I think about mothers a lot. When Debbie and I go out shopping, I love to shop with Debbie. We see young mothers with children. And to me, it's one of the most beautiful things in all of God's creation. Just the miracle of giving birth. I mean, it is just an amazing thing. And then I think of this mother having these precious little souls in her care that are eternal souls, and having the privilege and mission to raise them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord when the father's not at home. So much of the time the mother has to shape their minds and their conscience and their behavior, and help them to learn what is true, what's false. It's such an amazing mission that God has given to mothers. But I've lived with a mother. And sometimes, at the end of the day, a Christian mother who has tried to be kind and loving to her children all day long, faithful and obedient to the Lord by correcting them and disciplining them with the rod when they disobey her, first time, every time, trying to get things together in the house, and her husband, she knows, has had a hard day at work for 12 or 14 hours, and he's coming home. She wants to be a blessing to him. At the end of the day, she can think of times when she was trying to teach those children and correct those children, where she's having to control her voice to be to sound kind. She was having to control her emotions instead of just screaming. That there are times that she thought as she was taking care of things in the home and getting things prepared for her husband to come home from work, that she could think, well, I work just as hard, if not harder than he does. He can fix his own supper when he gets home. And all kinds of thoughts come through the head. And he hadn't gotten home yet. What kind of a day is that? Were there any good works done? Was God glorified in any way? Let me read to you what Paul said about a minister's work or an apostle's work. And though this is talking about the Christian ministry, I believe the principle still applies to the Christian. Verse 11, for no man, 1 Corinthians 3:11, can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that ought to be every Christian's desire, that every day is a day you've laid the foundation of Jesus Christ to love him, to obey him, and bring him glory in your life. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it. This means that every Christian minister's ministry will be revealed in judgment on the last day. And I believe it means that every Christian's ministry will be revealed on the last day. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. I think I understand what this means about the gospel ministry. It's talking about the purity of preaching the gospel, the faithfulness of preaching the gospel and of ministering God's word to people. That which is lasting will remain, and that which is faulty will be burned up, because God will test the quality of each man's work. Not the way man looks on the outward appearance, but the way God looks at ministries. But I believe it also may give us a hint of how this works for the Christian, every Christian. That somehow when the books are open and we see that even our best works are still tainted with some measure of sin, that somehow in the judgment, God will show great grace and mercy by removing and burning up and removing away from the believer that which is faulty in his work, and reward him for that which is good. And that's all the more amazing because it is only God who enables us to do anything that's good. It just shows the magnitude of God's grace. Grace in letting us live, letting man live. Grace in sending his son. Grace in sending him to the cross for the likes of us. Grace in raising him from the dead, taking him to heaven to rule the universe for us. Grace in letting us live to find him. Grace in sending the Spirit to open our eyes and our blind eyes and deaf ears and dead hearts to believe. Grace in sustaining us every day. Grace where God's Spirit works in us to work and to will for his good pleasure. And then at the end of the day, when God is to receive all the glory for everything that has been good in this universe, he's going to reward us for the works of grace that he worked through our lives. I don't have the words to describe the kindness that rests in the heart of God to be that merciful and good to people like you and me. But I believe the Bible teaches this. Moses was a man who was raised in Pharaoh's court, and he had all the riches that any man could have on earth at the time, all the education. And for the God of Israel, he gave it all up and endured nothing in his life but persecution by Pharaoh and opposition from the chosen people of God. His whole every day. Was it worth it to try to live a godly life in such a world, a fallen world, an opposing world? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Now, Moses was not a spiritual capitalist and saying, well, if I don't have a nice home to live in while I'm living in this terrible tent in the wilderness, I know one day God's going to give me a mansion in the sky. That's not what we're talking about. And that really is the concept of heaven to a lot of people. He was looking to the reward of being with Christ. Louis Burkhoff said, "The reward of the righteous is described as eternal life. That is, not merely an endless life, but life in all its fullness, without any imperfections and disturbances of the present. The fullness of this life is enjoyed in communion with God, which is really the essence of eternal life. They will see God in Jesus Christ face to face. They will find full satisfaction in Him, will rejoice in Him, will glorify Him. We should not think of the joys of heaven, however, as exclusively spiritual. There will be something corresponding to the body. There will be recognition and social intercourse on an elevated plane. It's also evident from Scripture that there will be degrees in the bliss of heaven. Our works will be the measure of our gracious reward, though they do not merit it. Notwithstanding this, however, the joy of each individual will be perfect and full." How could some get greater rewards than I do and me not be jealous, envious, discontented? Well, I don't understand all that, but since I'll be like Christ, I'll be happy that another was blessed in a way that I was not. I don't understand all that, but I do know one thing, and that is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul spoke to a bunch of unbelieving philosophers, and he said, God is now calling all men everywhere to repent because he is going to judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof by raising a man from the dead. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is enough for us to believe and understand that he is coming again. And when he comes again, all wrongs will be righted that have ever existed in this life. And those who have called upon his name, who stand before him and see the faultiness of their life burned up with fire, and that all that was good was because of him, shine forth as the sun, we will know that when we receive our rewards, God is kinder than we first dreamed and understood. And when we see the wicked call for the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb that comes, somehow, with transformed minds, we will agree that God is just to judge the wicked, and that we are blessed to be given mercy. And heaven will be the place where life just begins. In the presence of our Lord, whom we have loved on earth with a mixed love, who has made us perfect in love. With an eternal life that will never end, so that the sorrows of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed in us and for us. And if we will think like this and believe that which is to come, we will find something strange happening in our hearts. And that is, the more we think about heaven, the more faithfully we will live on earth. The more we will love our Lord and His commandments, the more willing we will be to say, "Yes, Lord, this is not important compared to that which is to come. I yield my will to you." Do you think like this? We live but once, and life is past. Only that for Christ will last. And the blessed thing of us all, those who come to Christ as they are and believe He's bigger than they are to change their minds and hearts and lives to bring glory to God and submit to Him as Lord, will one day stand before Him and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And at that moment, we will know that it was not that we enter into the joy and the blessings of the rewards of the Christian because of what we did. But once again, it was because of what He has done. Those who understand that have the power and the will on earth to put sin to death and to bring glory to God. Come to Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. Not only for salvation, but for life. Look at the cross till you see the power and majesty of His love, and then believe that He is coming again to bring you to stand before Him. Let it be for joy, for mercy, and not for condemnation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for revealing Your word to us. Help us to live by it and bring You glory. We thank You that You would use earthen vessels like we are, still faulty, still full of ignorance, to know that one day we will bring You honor, to show You the magnitude of Your grace and work in the heart of man. But even on earth, lives that look to You for help and believe the things to come, that we are light in the darkness, that others may see the need of Christ and follow Him. Help us to live that way by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.